the entire theme of this What Is series was to give you guys a chance to hear some teachings about things that you really struggle with, things that you really want to know about. And I know we've all been in that situation where we've said, I wish they would just do a teaching on this, whatever it is, and you fill in the blanks. So that's what the goal of this summer series has been. And tonight we're going to take basically all the questions that didn't get answered through one of the teachings tonight, and we're going to answer those for you through a Q&A that we've got going on tonight. So we've got a big panel of people that have been here through this series to teach. First up, we've got Jesse Crazier Than You Are Lusco. Come on out, Jesse. Beautiful. Wonderful. Fantastic. Take a seat right there. And next we've got Brian, More Poetic Than You Are Nixon. So Brian, come on out. Nicer Than You Are Parolo. You're a very nice person, I think. Don't you guys think Matt's a pretty nice guy? Yeah, nice guy. And next we've got Dave, Manlier Than You Are Rao. Yes. Look at that goatee. Manly, just coming off of him. And then finally, we've got our good friend Justin, Smarter Than You Are Marbury. Very nice. Gentlemen, we got some mics over here. Thanks for being here with us. You guys are all very awesome, godly, manly men.
Takes
so
a smart guy
to
spill
here.
Water all over himself.
Yeah, it was like kind of like a... Backstage, it was kind of like a rock star trying to chug the water as quick as he could, and then it didn't really work out too well, did it? But nonetheless, we're glad to be here. So, hey, we've got a few questions, so let's go ahead and get right into it. First off, we've got a question for Dave Rao. Dave, yes, give him another round of applause. Boost his morale. Dave, okay, our question is, how did you get your goatee so long? No, I'm just kidding.
It was... a secret club that I belong to, and we have a product known only to our kind.
Man, that's like crazy ninja stuff.
Very good.
Nice. Anyways, the question, Dave, is what is the purpose that God has given for emotions? They are unpredictable and could lead people to do stupid things. What does God want you to do with them?
I think a good way to describe emotions is like a car with a steering wheel. You guys have license, I hope. I saw some of you probably shouldn't have license. But imagine a car without a steering wheel. It only goes straight. You might say it's fairly safe, but once you give a human being the wheel and they begin to turn it right and left, it can become very dangerous. A human being without emotions is a computer. It's the thing that makes us uniquely human. And God designed us with emotion. And oftentimes when we think of emotions or have a question like this, it's typically, in my estimation, pointed at the negative side of emotions, like melancholy or depression or sadness or maybe compulsive disorders and so forth. But the best part of emotions are like when we saw little Seth up here. Everyone's heart was like, oh. And without emotions, there's no real quality and enjoyment of relationship. I don't know those of you who are engaged or maybe have a girlfriend, boyfriend, but if you walk into a house and your girlfriend or boyfriend sees you, you expect them to say, hi, how you doing? It's really good to see you. I haven't seen you all day. And it would be quite a bummer if you walked in the house and they said, hi, how are you? I hope that all is well with you today. God bless you. See you tomorrow. No real long-lasting relationships are built on those things. So yes, emotions can be dangerous. We don't make our best decisions upon emotions. We also use reason and all the other faculties that God's given us. However, they are the things that make life really enjoyable and fulfilling.
Amen. You know, kind of the same question, it goes back to the idea of free will. It's kind of people who take the same idea, why did God give us free will? And in the idea, they're really trying, how you kind of said, point out that God maybe put those bad emotions in us, which as we know, isn't the case. That came with the fall. So how would you respond to, on the similar notion, why would God give us free will to have bad emotions? Or give us free will to have negative emotions? And what does he want us to do with those emotions?
I don't know. No, I think that that's a big question. I'll try to sum it up with a very simple answer. If there is no real freedom to choose, or at least in our case, we are sinners, and we're not sinners. We're sinners by choice, but we're also sinners by birth, genetically. We are genetically impaired. Every human being on the planet, except for one in history, was a sinner. And so we know that it's in our genetic makeup. It's who we are after the fall. That being said, without at least a semblance of freedom or mental choice, there can be no real love. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, "Love me," your answer will be, "Yes, of course I love you. I'll love you until the day you die." But there's no real emotion there. And God giving mankind a choice, say, in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a choice set before them, and they could either choose to rebel against God or choose to obey him and love him. And real love involves a conscious action of the will. We have to consciously act upon what we know. And so without that, there's no real love. There's no possibility for a true reciprocal love.
Awesome. Great answer. Next question is for Matt. Matt Parolo. The nicest guy I know. Matt, question for you is, what is coveting? And how do you deal with not having what you want?
Coveting, how do you deal with it? Well, first let's answer what it is. First time the word covet is mentioned in the Bible is in Exodus, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He says, "Thou shalt not covet." You should not covet. And he goes on to say, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. He goes on to say his servants may or may not apply today. Or then he goes on to say, do not covet his cattle. And the idea here is these people are looking at something that's not theirs, and they're having a deep desire to make it theirs. The problem here is that coveting comes from having your eyes on yourself. It's a selfish sin, which most are. But I guess let's put it this way: when you're looking, let's say this, and all the Ten Commandments, most of them are sins of action. This is a sin of attitude. That, and it comes from an attitude of looking to yourself and saying, I want this. This person has, and I want. And so he goes through these things, you know, the house, the wife, the slave or the servants, and the cattle. And so coveting is simply saying, he has, I want. And so the sin of it is that your eyes are not on yourself. And how do you deal with that? I think Paul gave us a lot of good answers. You know, he lived a lifestyle. And even in Philippians 4, he says that he has learned, whether in this whatever state he's in, to be content. And so I think covetousness and the opposite of that would be contentment. And that's something that we're able to really see in Paul's life. And he says, no matter what circumstance I was in, no matter what state I was in, I learned to be content. And so I think that the practical steps that we can take is simply, one, we can look at Paul's life and see, well, how did he do it? In Philippians 2, in that same book, he tells the church at Philippi to esteem others above themselves. He says, look not unto your own interest, but look to the interest of others. And so I think just the practical steps that we can take to not coveting others' things or others, whether it's something that they possess or whether it's, you know, a situation that they're in. Maybe someone got a job that you've just always wanted, and it's become a thing of self. where you're looking at yourself and you're not, you know, having righteous emotions towards them. The practical steps, let's say the practical steps that I think we can take is join ministry, be a part of serving, start putting your eyes on others. Start putting your eyes on how you can help others and serve others, just as Paul said in that verse, esteeming others more than yourself. So how do you deal with that? I would say, one, start serving. Start serving the body, start serving others, and look, make it your goal to see others do well and not yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself. And then secondly, in Psalm 84:11, it said, "The Lord God is sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so if you're walking uprightly and you're worrying and you're thinking, because I know, college age, you all probably want to get married. You're looking for that career that you're going to have the rest of your life. And maybe you're seeing others that are having that or you're getting those things. And you're like, why am I not married? Why don't I have that career? Why didn't I land that job? If you're walking uprightly, you can stand on the promise that God is not withholding any good thing from you. So if you don't have something and you're walking, pursuing Jesus, then hey, that thing that you don't have isn't good for you, or at least in that time. So I would say, when you're dealing with covetousness, you know, consider that. Think that our Lord is good. He becomes all things that we need. And if we don't have it, then it's not good for us.
You know, I think it's important to recognize too that covetousness can be most dangerous when it leads you to begin to resent someone else and what they have, and not only wish that you had it, but wish that they didn't have it, and wish for harm to befall them. And Matt hit it on the head that the cure to that is to esteem others higher than ourselves. And if we are constantly looking out for what other people need, then our needs are going to fade in the background. So that's something I think we can all do a much better job at doing, is esteeming others higher than ourselves. Anyone have anything to add to that?
Yeah, it's intellectual stealing. It's thievery to not be satisfied with what God's given you. Ultimately, it's a slap in God's face. It's an overt complaining to him that what he's provided for you isn't enough. And therefore, you look to someone else. It's a ripoff.
Awesome. That's a great quote. That should be like a bumper sticker, that it's slapping God in the face. Covetousness is a slap in God's face. I'm going to make that a bumper sticker and give it to you. All right. Third question is for Justin Marbury. Justin, question is, what is gossip and what is the difference between concern, worry, and gossip? And when does gossip become gossip?
Oh, that's good, Dave.
That's good.
Okay. Well, gossip, there's two things that come to mind when I think about gossip and where the line is. Because obviously the idea is there is genuine communication about what's going on in somebody else's life that we can have. As Christians, when we go to pray for people, when we have prayer requests, intercessory prayer and petitions that we make to the Lord are on the behalf of others. And so there is a place for taking the concerns, taking the cares, the problems even of other people, and sharing them. So the question is, when is that appropriate, right? And when isn't that appropriate? And there's two issues. One is a heart issue, and one is a privacy issue. First, the heart issue. The bottom line is this. Anytime that you hear what somebody else has to say, and your intention in sharing that with anybody else is not focused on the betterment of that other person, but rather on something narcissistic or self-centered in yourself, making yourself look better, making yourself feel better, making yourself look better than that other person, putting them down and therefore elevating you, you have a heart problem. And that could be regardless of whether or not they have told you something in private, never intending for you to share it with anybody, or they've told you to share it with whoever you want. If the motivation of your heart is to make them look less or to put them down and to elevate yourself, then you are gossiping. So that's the first, the heart issue. Then the second as far as the privacy, that's real simple. Whenever somebody tells you something, they have to give you the authority, so to speak, or the freedom to share that. So you just need to make sure. If you're not sure if they would want you to share that with somebody else, then just ask them, hey, is this something that is confidential? Is this something that I need to keep private? Or is this something that I could share with others with the purpose of praying for you? So those two things, privacy and the heart issue. Check your heart. Be circumspective and examine your motivation. And then you can be sure that what you're doing is not gossip.
You know, continuing on that, Justin, how should we respond to someone if they come to us and they bring something that they say is a prayer request, but it's obviously them bagging on someone else? How should we respond to that? What should we do in turn to someone bringing gossip to us?
Yeah, I think, you know, for me, that's always been the toughest part. To be the recipient of something that you just know, or at least you're very suspicious, is gossip. And really, you know, the best thing to do in any response as brothers and sisters in Christ is speak the truth in love. So it may mean that you have to question the motivation. Just the simple question, why are you telling me this? You know, and does the person that you're telling me about, do they know that you're telling me this? And in those two questions, what you're doing is you're helping them check their motivation and check whether or not they're breaching some confidentiality, some privacy issue with that other person. And so you're just serving as another check for them, because we all, you know, we all mess up, we all sin, we all stumble. And as Galatians says, that we have not just an opportunity, but an obligation that if we find anybody or see anybody in sin, that we are to restore them, to be a part of that process. Gently and carefully.
You know, one thing I love to do when people come and bring gossip to me is I say, this is really about you, isn't it? This whole story, this is about you. Just kidding, I don't do that. I didn't get a laugh on that like I thought I would. Everyone's like, oh man, you're so mean. No. Anyways, great answer, Justin. Anyone have anything to add to that? Gossip? All right, Jesse Lusco. Question for you. How far do you go in evangelism? What is compromise, and what is being all things to all people?
Well, it's obviously, the question's kind of based out of what Paul says, that he sought to become all things to all people, that he became like a Jew when he was going to the Jews. He became like a Gentile when he was going to the Gentiles. To the small, he became small. And he continues on in that line of thought in 1 Corinthians, and he says that he might save some, that by all means, some people might come to Christ. And obviously, the motivation in that is that he would remove anything from himself that could be an excuse for them not to receive his message. He would remove anything that he possibly could that could be a stumbling block to them. I think in the context, he's talking a lot about different things like the eating of meats, or, you know, paying attention to the Sabbath, or these different situations. And if he was going to somebody who just had this crazy trip about, you know, not eating the certain types of meats that it talks about in the law, or doing these things, he would immediately want to rid himself of that, because he didn't want to stumble them. He didn't want there to be any reason in his life for them to disregard his message. And so I think the key is to keep that the emphasis, to keep the fact that you want them to receive the message of Jesus Christ, the message of repentance, the message that God has paid for our sins and that He's our righteousness now. And so if that's the goal and you keep the message of the gospel central in your evangelism, it's going to be pretty clear how to not go too far. Because if you start looking like the world, if you start becoming so much like them, you don't have anything to offer them. 1 John chapter 2 says that if somebody says, I know him, but he doesn't keep his commandments, that man's a liar and the truth is not in him. So if you start saying, oh yeah, I'm going to go to the bar and, you know, get wasted, I'm becoming all things to all people, or, you know, you're thinking, oh, I'm going to kind of fool around with this girl and I'm dating her and she's not a believer, but it's so that she'll come to Christ. It's like, if you're not keeping his commandments, then you don't even have, there's no evidence that you have the truth within you. So you have no message to share. You have no truth to convey if you're not walking in that renewed mindset and the transformation of our minds and esteeming Jesus as Lord. A Lord is someone you obey. A Lord is a master. And that should really be the line. Is what I'm doing going to help them receive the message, or does it detract from the message?
You know, and I think the key is to be different, correct? The key is to be different, to be light. And we see this beautifully in the life of Jesus Christ. He was the master evangelist in that he went to everyone, but he wasn't like them. He was clearly different. He was light, and that is what attracted them to him. You know, you never see Jesus telling the prostitute or the woman at the well or telling any of these people, hey, you guys need to come to the synagogue, and then I'll talk to you, and then you can get saved. You know, Jesus went to where every single person was and he ministered to them on their level. Does that mean that he went and did what they did? No. He went and he ministered to them on their level, and his light and the fact that he was different drew them into him. So it's important that we need to have that differentiation in our mind of what it means to be in the world and what it means to be of the world. Anyone have anything to add to that idea? No? Brian, you look like you do.
Jesse was perfect.
Jesse was perfect. Wow. I thought only God was
old
perfect.
Statement.
Just joking. All right, Brian. Question for you. How do we know that the Bible is complete as written?
Great question, Nathan. And really, quite frankly, fairly complex question. But let me summarize it in four distinct points. Point number one is that we know it's complete providentially. And this may be an oversimplistic answer, but God in his providence said what he wanted to say through his word. So providentially, you would say that God said and inspired others to write down what he wanted to say. But then secondly, you would have to look at it theologically, that the Bible, as God inspired these authors, were theologically correct and similar in what they were describing about Christ and the Christian life. So there's an agreement between what they were writing, the books they were writing, and what is true about God. Third, historically, and we could vary off on all these type of things, but historically, all the books of the Bible, which were written up to, we would basically say Revelation would probably be the last, what most scholars would say would be the last book of the Bible, was written at a time of what we'd say apostolic time. So historically, all the books were written at the time when the apostles were living. So there's a continuity. There's also a similarity in message and such that from a historical vantage point. But then fourthly, on a very practical level, the Bible, in a sense, God's word is still being written. And I don't mean that in a formal fashion through his word, but God writes his word on our heart. Each time a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are a living testimony to God in his saving, salvific power. So we are, in a sense, walking words. We are living epistles, as Paul would remind us. So though there is a historical, theological, and providential element to it, there's also a very living life applicable right now that you and I are living with God's word in our hearts as living epistles.
You know, over the past few years, there's been a lot of weird things that have come out. The Gospel of Judas, and I think there's a Gospel of Mary even. And I mean, there's all these different things that people are saying, well, these were part of the Bible, but they took them out. How can you tell what is right and what is wrong? And how can you be sure that what is in the Bible is what's supposed to be in the Bible?
Another great question, and really, I could give you a really complicated answer, but again, for something like that, it comes down to history, the historicity of the book, meaning was it quoted by early church fathers? Was it used in liturgical or worship settings? was the book known across what we would say Catholic, and I mean small c, was it universally known? And those criteria, among a couple of others, were the measuring rods, if you will, of what we now know as the canon. And canon just means that, the measuring rod of what we have deemed, or what the early fathers deemed as authentic. So the historical notion is, we know certain books are more historical than others. Classic example, let's say the Gospel of Judas. A, it was found in a predominantly Gnostic area. Gnosticism being one of the early Gnostics.